was watching and listening to what I guess you'd call a senior moment. I was reminded of a situation where I was preaching some years ago. I'd only been preaching there about 7 or 8 years, and there was a fellow who was leading a prayer, and I'd been in his home. We had visited all 5, 6, 7 years, and so he was leading the prayer, and he said, after he had made many petitions, "Lord bless brother, Brother, you know the man is going to preach today." "So you're not alone. Welcome to the club. Welcome to the club. I have enjoyed being here. It has been a delight to me. I'm looking forward to other sessions today and tonight. And then I'm looking forward to going home, at which point I will have a complete emotional, mental, physical breakdown, and most of you will do the same. And once you get through it, you'll be better for it. I am glad to talk with you about the subject of feeding on the wind. Not going with the wind, but feeding on the wind. After one has spent some time in the prophets, there are two great thoughts that one will come to appreciate more and more. One of them is the very vivid descriptions or figures of speech that the prophets employ. For example, the idea of the basket of summer fruit in Amos. That's a vivid picture. And then the plumb line. Or Ephraim is a cake half turned. These are most vivid descriptions which reward a careful looking at to really get the spiritual principle that is present. And I would encourage you, as you read the prophets, take note of these figures of speech. And in the imagery that is presented, try to grasp the meaning of each of these figures in terms of the prophetic description of the individual or the group that is discussed. The second thing that stands out in the prophets to me is the majestic blending of the accounts in the Old Testament earlier with the situation that is faced in the day of the prophet and the application that is made to that particular moment or that event. The prophets were reminders to Israel of what God had said and done in their history. And again, they appeal to these events to illustrate and underscore what the nation then was to be and to do. I hope that I can develop that thought adequately today as we discuss this very interesting little statement of feasting or feeding on the wind. In Hosea chapter 12, there is this reading. 12 and verse 1. Ephraim feedeth on wind, and followeth after the east wind. He daily increaseth lies and desolation. And they do make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried into Egypt. We used to have a game that we called hopscotch. Some of you remember that. And when you were supposed to come in and take your place as the rope is not hopscotch, jump rope, see what I mean? Jump rope. And when it was your time to come, we had an expression, if you got the rhythm going, to decide when you're going to eat and flies. I don't know where it came from, But if you stood there and didn't come on, they'd say, quit eating those flies and get in there and jump that rope. Well, it was a silly expression, but it had to do with a picture that I think is vivid. The very idea of gobbling up a fly. Well, the very idea of somebody trying to eat the wind. You say, that's just crazy. Nobody can do that. Well, that's right. But the writer used that to make a tremendously important point. And I want to help develop that thought by the studies we'll make in this period. The idea of Ephraim as being a person of great significance begins in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis. In that chapter of Genesis, our man, Ephraim, is singled out. Jacob is an old, old man. He has seen his sons go into Egypt, come back, and now he is there himself. And Joseph comes before Jacob, and it's kind of amusing to me to think about it, but Joseph had in mind that he was going to do something for one of his sons. He evidently had a favorite. Mother Denver was talking about parents having favorites. Well, Joseph had one. And it amuses me in a way because Joseph did not remember that his father was a master trickster. Brother Conley's father is a very good magician. And you don't play tricks on magicians, because they already know it, and they will expose you if you're not very careful. Well, Joseph decided that he wanted to have his son blessed. So he's going before Jacob. And I can just picture the scene in my mind. Listen to the reading in Genesis 48. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand, toward Israel's left, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. Now notice, in his left was the one he wanted his father to bless with his right hand. More power, more strength, more blessing. He had shown his favorite. In his right hand was the second son, the one that he thought was less deserving than the other. And notice he is manipulating the process. The eyes of his father, Jacob, are dim. And in a few moments, there can be brought about a tremendous blessing to the son on the right hand of Joseph. Now comes the next scene. And this has always been an interesting little statement to me. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly. For Manasseh was the firstborn. Now, turning around from the standpoint of Joseph to the standpoint of Jacob, he took his right hand and put it on Ephraim, and his left hand and put it on Manasseh. And that interesting little statement, wittingly, I think there's a lot tied up in that. You're not going to get a trick on Jacob. He knew all the tricks. And when his son tried it, it just didn't work. And that's always amused me. The older I get, the more I like to see grandpas getting the tricks on the youngsters. That's exactly the way it ought to be, instead of vice versa. Well, read it on. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Next scene. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. That's not what I wanted. Now, I'm going to tell you, Dad, what you need to do. Dad said, oh, no. I may be old, but I can see well enough that I can put my right hand where I want it to go and the left hand where it's supposed to go. It displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. Now, can't you just see that? Look, Dad, it doesn't go that way. It goes this way. And Dad doesn't allow it. And Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. Do it like I tell you, Dad. You've got the blessing, but I'm going to tell you to whom you can give it. Not so. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. Verse 20, he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Now that would seem like a very small thing in a way. And yet it had profound import. And that import lies behind the discussion of Ephraim in the book of Hosea. Ephraim had become, by the time of the writing of the book of Hosea, a very, very influential people. It's interesting to look at some of the history that occurs. Joshua was from the tribe of Ephraim. Rather illustrious individual. The great leader of God's people after Moses. It is also true that the people of Ephraim were, as my folk back home in Alabama would say, kind of touchous. Maybe y'all don't know those highfalutin words up here in West Virginia. But a touchous person, you have to watch them. You'll hurt their feelings real easy. Well, on two occasions, the men of Ephraim said, you didn't call us when we needed to go out and help you with something and we don't like it. We're insulted. The very idea of not letting us go off and fight with you. Well, why didn't you just come on and help us? No, no, you didn't invite us. They were touchous people. Well, the history goes on. Ephraim becomes a great, great part of the activities of the nation of Israel. Now, they lived up near the plain of Jezreel or Israelin. And because of the mountains that were about them, there was only one way they could be successfully invaded. And that was from the plain of Jezreel. Because of that, and fulfilling the meaning of the word Ephraim, fruitfulness, they were a very fruitful, successful people. They also had fallen into a great deal of wrongdoing. I shall not spend much time on that because we've gone over it again and again. The typical sins were the sins of idolatry, immorality, lack of regard for the love of God, and in general, the same wrongs that have been underscored time and time again. The time had come for Ephraim to be punished. And then, as was noted by a speaker earlier, God said, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How can I do this? God loved Ephraim, as well as all of the nation of Israel. But the focus just now is on Ephraim. God said, in effect, I taught you how to walk. I can remember when I held your hands and taught you how to walk. I can remember when I took care of you when you were little and small. And now, as you have come to this very, very difficult time, how can I give you up? The anguish of God between His righteousness and His love. Well, God finally brings against the nation a most remarkable accusation. He said, Ephraim is feeding on the wind, the east wind. The wind that came with scorching heat that would wither the crops, the fields, that would burn the nose and the body. And here is someone trying to eat the wind as sheep would try to eat the grass. And it is an example of the highest kind of folly. No one would make the ridiculous mistake of trying to eat the wind. And if they did, it would be absurd. There is no nourishment in the wind. There is, therefore, nothing to be gained by what you're doing. What you are doing is the way to disaster. And now that becomes a tremendously important thing to think about in terms of what is going to occur. You, he said, are daily increasing your lies. You have no substance of spiritual value within. And so you say that which is not true. You are further bringing yourself into desolation. You have made a covenant with the Assyrians. Well, I'm going to find deliverance by forming a league with Assyria, one of the most savage nations in the whole entire Old Testament. And now we're going to be friends and allies with them. And all is carried into Egypt. You carry all as a tribute to the people of Egypt. Do you not realize that putting your present and future welfare at the mercy of the Assyrians and the Egyptians is like trying to feed on the wind, and that the east wind? You surely cannot be serious in trying to do this. This way lies utter failure. And yet, how can I do this to Edom, or rather to Ephraim? How can I do that? In verse 2, the Lord hath also a controversy with Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his doings will he recompense them. I understand Jacob there to be a way of referring to Ephraim as one who had been especially blessed by Jacob in the long ago. And so he says now, not only with Judah, but now with Jacob, there is a need of punishment. And yet, how can I do this to Ephraim? It is at this point, to me, that perhaps the greatest episode in the use of Old Testament history comes into focus. Notice he says in verse 3, he, meaning Jacob, took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. he wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us, even the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial. There are three episodes that are mentioned in the Old Testament book of Genesis having to do with the meeting of Jacob with God at Bethel. When he was headed up to Padan Aram right after he had tricked and misled his brother and his father, Jacob was going to find a wife. I think that was just a kind of device to get him out of town. But anyway, he was on the way up there, and God appeared to him, angels coming down from heaven as on a ladder. And Jacob said, God was in this place, and I knew it not. He couldn't forget that. It said, even though you have mistreated your brother and your father, I am not through with you yet. God had in mind a great deal more than Jacob realized at that moment. Jacob was at that time primarily concerned with saving his own hide and getting married and getting away from being killed by his brother. So he is leaving, and leaving at the right moment. But God says, in effect, I've got something in mind for you, Jacob. At that point, he did not realize it. Well, it goes to Padan Aram and the years for Rachel and Leah and all of that. Finally, the time comes when he leaves Laban behind, and he's kind of played a trick on Laban too. Read the account. It's interesting. But on the way, he gets bad news. The worst news. Your brother Esau is looking for you, and he's got 400 men with him. And to Jacob, that was a virtual death knell. All of a sudden, he remembered what he had done years before, how angry Esau was and how dangerous a man he was. Here are 400 warriors coming at us, and I've got to save my wives and my children and my animals and everything, and what in the world am I going to do with Esau? He plans his strategy. And then during the night, there is a struggle with an angel or a man, depending on what translation. And in this struggle, an injury is received by Jacob, and he begins to limp. But he has struggled with the man angel and prevailed. In our terminology, he had won the match. And he asked that the angel bestow a blessing, which he did. And as he leaves, his name is changed from being Jacob, the supplanter or the trickster, to being Israel, one who prevails with God. Now, an entirely new dimension has come into his life. You have run from Esau. Now you are one who prevails with God, and surely one who prevails with God can prevail with Esau. And the meeting that occurs is not one of danger, but of the best of reconciliation they can effect. And then in Genesis 35, there's another meeting, and that's the one we're wanting to look at this time. God spoke to Jacob on that occasion, and Jacob was greatly impressed. God spoke to Jacob. Hosea says, he found him in Bethel. There he spake with us. With us. Now, without trying to be in too much minutia, I would understand the word us there, that the people of Ephraim in that day were identifying themselves with Jacob at the time God spoke to their ancestor. And all of a sudden, they are aware of where they came from and who they are and what could be. Now, let's apply these three meetings for just a moment. One was a meeting that gave a measure of reassurance. Yes, you're leaving your homeland, but I have not left you, and you must not leave me. The second meeting, that basically said, you have struggled with a representative of God and have prevailed. And now you're going to be one who prevails with God. I would understand that to mean that through your life and through your descendants, there will be brought into existence a nation that prevails with God. And the promises from Abraham and Isaac to Jacob will prevail in the centuries ahead. And then in the third meeting, there was the awareness that God will guide. God will speak to Jacob. God will speak to guide him. And that assures of a right relationship with God. That assures him of a proper standing. That assures him of God's assistance in the future. Now, a total change has come from our man Jacob. Now he is a different man. Each step that he takes with the limp, he is reminded that he did prevail with God. Now he is aware that God is going to bless him and bless his people. Now notice how the writer develops this thought. Therefore, turn thou to thy God. Keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually. It's time that you quit feeding on the wind. It's time that you quit following what leads nowhere. It is not the case that Ephraim listened well, but the privilege, the opportunity, was theirs. The rest of the book shows, of course, that they did not get the conversion that they should have, but it was possible. And sometimes the most important thing that can be told, it's possible. It can be done. For example, you think about the prodigal son. The prodigal son took the portion of the goods that were his. He went to a foreign country and wasted all that he had. And then the famine came and he was in want. And he said, I remember how it was at home. I can go back there. I'm not even worthy to be the son of my father. And I'll go and say, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. Make me as one of your hired servants. He saw the possibility. Later, the father said, this my son was lost and is found. He was dead but is alive. The young man, or whatever his age was, saw the possibility. In the book of 1 Timothy, Paul spoke of himself as being the chief of sinners, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. But when Jesus said to him, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Saul recognized a possibility. That possibility was, you will go into the city and you will be told all things appointed for you to do. Take the case of 3,000 Jews on the day of Pentecost. They had crucified the Christ. He has been raised from the dead. And now you are to know what you have done. They cried out, what shall we do? Is there no possibility? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and so on. There's a possibility. And then one more. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, the writer talks about a very sordid list of people. Adulterers, idolaters, homosexuals, drunkards, you name it. And he said, and such were some of you, but now ye are washed. You saw that possibility. Acts 18:8, many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now the thought I would leave you with from this is, in a very real sense, this thought of eating or feeding on the wind is where many, many lives are today. And somewhere the possibility needs to be brought to them that you do not have to continue in this fashion. Whether you continue in this route or not depends, first of all, on your being shown there is the possibility of leaving this way of life behind. And secondly, whether you are willing to obey from the heart the form of doctrine that was delivered you. I'm sure that you know, as well as do I, of examples of people who were derelict, whose lives were in complete moral collapse. And seemingly they were feeding on the wind. But the gospel came. And in hearing that, it finally dawned on them, I don't have to live this way. I can change. And God, who loves me, is giving me that opportunity. And a door is opened. And thankfully that many have obeyed that gospel. And out of those many who have been obedient to Christ, there have come in recent and more extended days in the past, elders and deacons and mothers and fathers and preachers, preachers' wives, you name it. And as a result, the church here and elsewhere is made up of those who saw a possibility, responded to it, and let the God they came to love and serve make of them what they could be. So Hosea long ago told us, Ephraim, you're trying to feed on the wind. And an east wind at that. It will take you nowhere. Turn. Do God's will. And avoid the disaster that lies ahead. Friends, we need to tell our neighbors and others that they do not need to feed on the wind. There is the hope, the possibility, the reality of salvation in Christ our Lord. I have enjoyed studying these lessons with you. I appreciate your attention. Time is gone. Thank you.
certainly we have enjoyed having Brother Woodson with us, and though this